Okay, for those coming in, there are handouts in the back. Let me very briefly mention a few things to you. This is our last class of this quarter, and as such, there is a lot of material that if you have not been here for the first eight classes of this particular study, you're coming in right on the end of a class that has had a lot of material already in it, and so you don't have the benefit of having some of the foundational studies that we've had up to this point. But let me just mention that we have been studying for the last eight classes. This is the ninth and final class, the topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. What does the Bible teach about marriage, divorce, and remarriage? If you were to poll congregations and Christians all over the country, I would have no doubt this would be the most unpopular topic to ever discuss, to ever teach in any congregation. Why? It's not very popular to stand up and to talk about what does the Bible say about divorce? What does the Bible say about remarriage? A lot of reasons that's not popular. It's for sure not popular in our culture because our culture is bent on deviating from God's path and doing all that it can to change what God would want and follow and only do those things that man would want. And so obviously it's not popular in our culture. But unfortunately, this is not a popular topic in the church in a lot of places, and that's because our culture has so much influenced the church that we'd rather not talk about it. We'd rather not talk about who has a right to be married. We'd rather not talk about who has a right to get divorced. We'd rather not talk about who has a right to be remarried, because that just gets into all sorts of touchy areas that that some people want to say, well, those are areas of judgment. Those are areas of opinion, and we don't need to venture into those areas. As we've studied for the last eight classes in this quarter, while there is place, obviously, for man to inject his own opinion and his own ideas and his own personal beliefs, when you come to the Word of God, marriage, divorce, and remarriage is pretty cut and dry. It's pretty black and white. We don't want to talk about it sometimes because it is sort of cut and dry and it doesn't fit the mold that some people want it to fit. And so as we talk about this morning for the last class, I want to remind us that this is a very sensitive topic. We have said that almost every class, and it is one of those topics that affects so many of us. It's one of those topics that maybe you have been affected by personally. No doubt you've had loved ones who've been involved with this question of marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and have talked about, does a person have a right to be remarried? Does a person have a right to get divorced? When a person gets involved in another marriage, are they right in the eyes of God? And those are all very important questions to ask, because ultimately, every one of us is going to stand before Jesus on the day of judgment. Ultimately, every one of us is going to be there, and Jesus says, that which He has spoken is what's going to judge us. Not what a church teaches, not what a church believes. Not what a preacher teaches, not what a preacher believes. Not what a group of friends can counsel you to believe. That's not what's going to judge you in the last day. The words that Jesus has spoken, that's what's going to judge us. And so these are things that we need to get back to, that we need to study. We spent the first five or so classes of this quarter trying to lay some foundational groundwork as to what does the Bible say about this topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We've spent the last few classes trying to address specific areas where man has deviated in his own doctrine, in his own practice, where man has deviated to create his own ideas about what's acceptable in this arena of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And today I want us to get to this last question. We introduced this last week, and so the handout back there actually starts on Roman numeral number 4, page 6. Last week had the first section of this. I did not reprint it for you again. If you were not here last week, I'll be sure that you get a copy of this. But I believe that of all of the man-generated ideas regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage, the one that we're going to look at today may be one of the more popular and for sure is one of the more devastating. We introduced this last week and introduced it in such a way that maybe you came away believing, you know, what could be so bad about it? What could be so wrong with it? The idea here is that there are those who believe, and even individuals, members of the church, who believe that here are people that before they become Christians, here's somebody before they become a Christian, they're married and divorced, remarried, married, divorced, remarried, over and over and over again, involved in two, three, four, however many number of marriages, divorces, and remarriages. But they believe and teach that it doesn't matter what has transpired in their marriage life before they become a Christian. What they teach is that at the point that a person is baptized, that all of those previous marriages are wiped out in the eyes of God. That once somebody is baptized, in the eyes of God, all of those previous marriages, all of those previous divorces, all of those previous relationships have been taken out of the way. They are removed. God no longer considers them, never even sees them. And what they say is that at that point, God washes away all sins, not just washes away all sins, washes away all relationships, and God says you can stay married to the person that you are married with right now. Because your baptism has washed away those previous relationships, and your baptism has sanctified your adulterous relationship. That's what they want you to believe. They want you to believe that once you're baptized, you can stay married to whoever you are married to at that time. You don't have to make any changes. You don't have to do anything. And God is perfectly okay with that. Let's look at what the Bible says. There are some obvious principles that we understand. The Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that baptism does wash away sins. While there are those who question that and dispute that, when Ananias said to Saul, "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins." What did Saul still have? His sins. How was he going to get rid of them? To be baptized. The Bible clearly and repeatedly teaches that baptism washes away sins. It also teaches that baptism washes away the sin of adultery. Is adultery a sin? Yes. Shake your head in this direction. Adultery is a sin. Can baptism forgive adultery? Well, baptism can forgive any properly repented of sin, and we'll talk about that. Can baptism forgive adultery? Yes. Baptism forgives sins. Baptism forgives adultery. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous cannot inherit the kingdom of God?" And he goes on to list a number of immoralities that cannot characterize the kingdom of God, one of those being adultery. You get down into verse 11, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, "And such were some of you, but," he says, "you were washed." When were they washed? When they were baptized. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus." He says, you were these things, you were committing these sins, you were guilty of these sins, but when you were baptized, God washed away those sins. Baptism forgives sins. Baptism can forgive adultery. But don't miss letter C on page 6 of your handout. There is no place in the Bible, there's no place in Scripture anywhere that teaches that the adulterous relationship itself, once somebody's baptized, that adulterous relationship has been made pure in the eyes of God. Nowhere does the Bible say that adulterous relationship is now holy, that it's now acceptable, and that it can be maintained. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that baptism will forgive adultery, but it does not say anywhere that adulterous relationship is all of a sudden acceptable in the eyes of God, and somebody can keep on living in that relationship. Look on your handout number 2 under C. It's interesting that those who proclaim this particular doctrine, teaching that baptism washes away and sanctifies and removes these previous relationships, they clearly believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. They have that understanding. They clearly believe that non-Christians can live in adultery And they need to be forgiven of that. They understand that. Letter C. They clearly believe that the adulterous relationship, marriage that those people were in, was preventing them from being right in the eyes of God. They believe that. They'll teach that. Letter D. They clearly believe that something had to change. If that relationship was not right in the eyes of God, they believe that something had to change in order for them to be acceptable in the eyes of God. So they believe all of that. They believe something had to change in order for God to accept them and to recognize their marriage. But what they believe does all of the changing. Well, I don't have to change anything. That's what they say. I don't have to change anything. It's the baptism that will do all the changing. But look at number three, right in the middle of page six. Baptism will not, does not, and cannot change a sinful practice into an acceptable practice. It's not going to do it. The Bible does not teach that baptism is going to take something that was once unlawful and all of a sudden make it lawful. Oh, it was unlawful before, but now it's okay. Baptism does not take a sinful relationship and all of a sudden turn around and say, oh, it's okay now. You can keep right on going in that relationship and it'll be all right. You go back to that 1 Corinthians chapter 6 passage. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, sorry, I pushed that button too quick. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, there were those who were adulterers, there were those who were idolaters, there were those who were homosexuals. I want you to look at number 4 on your handout. If there is someone who was once an adulterer, they were once living in adultery, but now they've come and they've been baptized, and if after being baptized, if they are permitted to continue living in that same marriage, living in that same adulterous, it was adulterous before they were baptized, now they've been baptized, if they're permitted to continue living in that relationship, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, what about that person that was once an idolater? Worshipping idols. It's in the same context. If they once worshipped idols, but now they've been baptized, can they keep right on going worshipping idols? Oh, you wouldn't allow that, would you? Well, what about the one who was once a homosexual? Such were some of you. You used to be a homosexual, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11. Somebody who was once a homosexual, but now they've been baptized, can they keep on living in a homosexual relationship? Oh, they've been baptized. Can they keep on living in a homosexual relationship? What if somebody is a thief? You pick any of those things in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And you say, here's where they were, but now they're baptized, but they can keep right on going living the way they were living before. If it doesn't work for anything else in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, how are we to ever believe that it works for adultery? Why would God pull out of adultery, out of that list, say, everything else you've got to change, but this matter of adultery, no, you don't have to do anything about that. You don't have to do anything to change that. If we're going to understand this topic, we've got to understand definitions. And we've spent a couple classes this quarter talking about the definition of adultery, and we won't take time to look at this in its entirety anymore. But in Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery. And whoever marries the person who that one put away, whoever marries the put away person commits adultery. Jesus talked about adultery. Jesus defined adultery. Here, when he talks about a person committing adultery, he uses a present tense verb. He commits adultery. Adultery is not a one-time act. We've talked about this in previous classes. Adultery is not the wedding ceremony. That's not what the adultery is all about. Adultery is not the agreement to get married. Adultery is not just the fact that I am married to somebody else. Adultery is an ongoing activity within that relationship. Adultery is not just a one-time act when I get married and I never commit adultery in that marriage ever again. Adultery, as we've seen in previous classes, is a sexual sin. And every time that couple is intimate, they are sinning in the eyes of God. But when you see that Jesus emphasized the permanent nature of marriage in Matthew 19:9, you also see that he had to emphasize the ongoing nature of adultery. We're going to skip number 3 at the top of page 7. Go down to letter E, right near the middle of page 7. Baptism does a number of things. Let's say it this way. Proper biblical baptism does a number of things. Changes a number of relationships. When somebody is baptized, it changes their relationship with God. They become one of His children. Changes their relationship with Christ. Christ becomes their elder brother. Changes their relationship with the church. Bible says that they're baptized into one body. There are all sorts of relationships that are changed when somebody's baptized. But the marriage relationship is not one of those relationships that gets to go right on continuing in the same vein. Jesus says, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Do you know the exception that Jesus gave in Matthew 19:9? Whoever divorces his wife and marries another, except it be for baptism, commits adultery. Is that what your Bible says? Does it say that baptism is the one exception to adultery? No, it says that fornication on the part of that unfaithful spouse is that exception. As we noted in lesson 6 of this quarter, when Jesus used that word except, it means that there is only one exception. And while man has tried to find other exceptions, there is not another exception. If you don't get anything else out of this class this morning, I want you to get letter F in the middle of page 7. For those who believe that once somebody's baptized, that they can keep right on going in whatever relationship that they are in. We introduced this, what we were talking about, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But I want you to take any sexual act. I want you to take any sexual relationship. The Bible teaches that sex that is unlawful before baptism is sex that is unlawful after baptism. Is it wrong? We drill this into our young people, don't we? Teenagers can shake their heads. We drill into their hearts, it is wrong to have sex before you are married. If you are not married, it is wrong for you to have sex with somebody when you're not married. We teach that to them because we teach that God says sex before marriage is wrong. Sex that happens before marriage is wrong. But what about sex that I have with somebody outside of my marriage, after I'm already married? When God says that there are sexual activities that can be unlawful before baptism, they're still unlawful after baptism. If somebody's involved in a polygamous relationship, several years ago there was a letter that was written to a preacher in the States. It was a letter from somebody, I believe it was in South Africa, or Southern Africa. I don't know that it was South Africa, the country. Southern Africa, a man wrote a letter to a preacher in the States. He said, I've been thinking about becoming a Christian, but I got a question for you. I've got 5 wives. I've got children by all of these wives. What are you telling me I've got to do in order to become a Christian? Here's a man who heard the gospel. Here's a man who was contemplating obeying the gospel. But somehow, some way, he recognized, you know, maybe my marital situation is not so acceptable. Well, was his polygamous relationship, was that wrong? Is it sinful? Is it unlawful for him to have 5 wives? Not talking about the wisdom of it, okay? Not talking about, you know, if this was just such a good idea for him, all right? Why are only the men smiling right now? I'm talking about, was this unlawful and sinful in the eyes of God? Yes. But wait, if he was baptized, then wouldn't God be okay with those previous relationships? You know, he wouldn't. Well, but if God washed away those relationships, isn't it okay for him to continue now in those relationships? No. sex that was unlawful before baptism is still unlawful after, and it doesn't matter how many wives he would get rid of or that he would have. What about homosexuality? What about pedophilia? You pick the sexual activity. And there's not a single, in our human reasoning, there's not a single sexual activity that we would say is wrong before baptism, but it's okay for it to keep going after baptism. Except, for some reason, some people want to pull adultery out of that hat. Say, well, it's okay as long as they're in a heterosexual relationship. At least they got that going for them. As long as they're in a monogamous relationship, you know, that's good. They just have one, and so they've got that going for them. And as long as they're happy, they can just keep right on going in that relationship. But God doesn't allow it. Baptism does not work that way, and there's a number of things. Look on letter G, and we got to get down to our next Roman numeral. But can baptism make an adulterous relationship only half adulterous? If baptism takes a relationship that was adultery, you're baptized, and now you're okay, you're not committing adultery. What if only one person is baptized in that relationship? Is that one person now not living in adultery, but his spouse still is? Spouse is still living in adultery, but he's not because he's been baptized. How's that work? I thought adultery took two to tango. I thought adultery took two people to commit. How can only one person be sinning in that relationship? What about a Christian? What about somebody who's already a Christian? Somebody's already a Christian and their spouse divorces them. Divorces them because they were fat and ugly. I don't know. They divorced them because they didn't like them. Irreconcilable differences. I'm a Christian. My spouse divorces me. Now I go and marry a non-Christian. I'm a Christian married to a non-Christian. Am I committing adultery? Whoever divorces wife, marries another, commits adultery. Whoever marries her is divorced, commits adultery. I've been put away. I go and marry somebody else. What does Jesus say I am doing? I'm committing adultery. Whoever divorces her, who is put away, commits adultery. What does Jesus say the person, the non-Christian I just married is doing? Committing adultery. But wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Does that count? So here's a Christian and a non-Christian married to each other. They're both committing adultery. What if that non-Christian gets baptized? They were living in adultery because they were married to me and I was put away for something else. What if they're baptized? Now, according to this rule, now they're not committing adultery anymore because they're a Christian and all that's been washed away. Well, what about me? Am I still living in adultery? Or has God all of a sudden washed that away too? You see, it doesn't work this way. And some of you are looking very confused, saying that's hard to follow. And you're right, it is hard to follow. The Bible says that when a man and a woman get married, that God joins them together. When a man who's eligible to be married and a woman who is eligible to be married in the eyes of God are married, God joins them together. And there is only one exception for that marriage to be broken apart. In Romans 7, the Bible says in verse 2, that a woman is bound by law to her husband as long as he lives. And the reverse would be just as true, that a husband is bound by law to his wife as long as she lives. God's design for marriage is for one man and one woman to be married for life. And he only gave one exception to that law. And whether I am a non-Christian or whether I am a Christian, when I violate the will of God, I sin. Now, baptism will forgive sins, but it's not going to forgive those sins if I have not properly dealt with those sins. Look at letter H on page 8. It's probably too bad that John the immerser didn't know this particular doctrine. He could have just told Herod and Herodias in Mark chapter 6, "Hey, just go be baptized. and you'll be okay and you can stay together, but obviously that's not what he taught him. Look down in Roman numeral number 5, and this is the whole point. What good is baptism without repentance? Amen. What does baptism do if there is no repentance that precedes it? It's interesting that, as we noted, the individuals who believe this doctrine believe that baptism is essential to wash away sins. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. They understand the connection between baptism and forgiveness and salvation. Now, that's great. Baptism does wash away sins. But does baptism wash away sins if someone has not repented of those sins? Is baptism some kind of a magical cure? All you got to do is go and be baptized and everything will be okay. Well, that's not all you got to do. In Acts chapter 2, when those individuals who had nailed Jesus to the cross and were a part of that whole conspiracy said, "What shall we do?" "Oh, just be baptized and y'all will be okay. That's all you got to do." Is that what Peter told them? Oh, wait, he told them one thing before that, didn't he? Repent. And then let every one of you be baptized. Before baptism will take away a single solitary sin, that baptism must be preceded by genuine repentance. How does that come into play in what we're talking about this morning? How is that defined? What would that be? What would that require a non-Christian to do? Letter C on page 8, repentance. It's got to be defined accurately. Not the way society wants you to define it. Not the way some people, even in the church, want you to define it. Some people want repentance simply to mean, "I'm sorry." They want repentance to merely be just some kind of a mental act. "Oh, I'm sorry." And those of you who are parents, you know there's a difference between a genuine "I'm sorry" and a "I'm sorry I got caught." You know, there's a little difference there. And yet, some would say, "No, I'm genuinely sorry. This was a bad idea. I shouldn't have done this." And they want to say that is what repentance is. "I'm genuinely sorry. I shouldn't have done this. This was a bad idea." And people want to say, "Well, that's repentance. They've got a broken heart, and so now God is going to forgive them of that sin." It's not the way the Bible defines repentance. You have near the bottom of page 8 on your handout that repentance always carries the emphasis. It starts with a change of mind. But repentance is not just the change of mind. It is a change of mind that involves a change of conduct. It's not just "I change the way I think." It's the "I change the way I live and the way I act." Ultimately, repentance is fulfilled in the ceasing of the past sin. I don't just feel sorry for it. I change the way I'm living. I change my conduct. And I say I don't want anything to do with that past sin. I cease practicing it. I sever connections with it. Look down at some of these definitions. Look at the last definition you have. I've given you some of these Greek definitions of it. Look at the last one you have on page 4, number 4 at the bottom of page 8. Both noun and verb for repentance denote a radical moral turn of the whole person from sin to God. This isn't just "I'm sorry." This isn't, "That was a bad idea. I shouldn't have done that." It is an entire turn of your entire life. Look on the top of page 9. Repentance is used almost exclusively for the attitude of unbelievers and sinners returning to God, urging conversion to Christ. Spick says in his theological dictionary, he says, there is no longer any question. He says there's no longer any question of distinguishing between a change of thoughts, a change of heart, or a change of actions. He says, in repentance, you can't distinguish between that anymore. The change is that of the soul, of the whole person becoming a new creature. He said on the next page, not just any regret or repudiation. It's not just, boy, I feel really bad about this, but affliction, remorse that inspires a desire to make reparation, even expiation. It's not just, boy, I feel really bad about this, but it is such a remorse that it moves me to make cessation, separation, and a reformation of life. That's what repentance is. That's the way the Bible uses that word. Look on letter D on page 9. Look at how the Bible defines repentance. In the Bible, repentance involves more than just being pricked in the heart. In Acts 2, they were already pricked in the heart and they were told to repent. In the Bible, repentance involves more than just godly sorrow. There's a difference between sorry I got caught and real, genuine sorrow. That's godly sorrow, but God says godly sorrow isn't repentance. Godly sorrow leads to repentance, but it's not the same thing. Repentance involves more than acknowledging wrongdoing. Sorry, God, I really messed up on that one. That's what David did in Psalm 51, but that wasn't equivalent to repentance. Repentance involves a change of mind and a change of action. Matthew 21, the son who went out from his father after the father said, go work in the field, and the son said, I will not. But then he repented and he went. There was a change of mind and a change of action involved in that repentance. Repentance involves a turning of the whole life and the whole body from evil ways. Repentance involves, as they did in Ephesus in Acts 19, the burning, the severance of sinful practices and the elements thereof. You might remember when they burned those books in Acts 19. Repentance involves a reformed lifestyle. Not just I change the way I think, I change the way that I live. Repentance involves fruit that is in keeping with repentance. You remember that John the Baptist would not baptize those individuals who were coming to him, some of those individuals who were coming to him to be baptized. He says, you haven't repented. Repentance involves a fruit that comes forth from it. So look at number 9 under D. Biblically defined, repentance is the activity that takes place in between the emotional conviction. Those people in Acts 2 were pricked in their heart. They had godly sorrow, 2 Corinthians 7. They have godly sorrow for what they did, but they hadn't repented yet. Repentance was something that was still yet to come. And then there is the ultimately changed life on the other side, and repentance is what's in between. Repentance comes from that godly sorrow. Repentance leads to the ultimately changed life, and so repentance has a hand in both directions. Repentance has a heart that is pricked. Repentance has a heart that says, I've got to change the way I'm thinking. I can't think this way anymore. But repentance also has a change of life, a change of action. I'm going to do this differently. And letter E in the middle of page 9, repentance requires change. Repentance requires separation. Repentance requires a ceasing of sinful activity. I want you to think about that for a minute. The Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The Bible says that our sins separate us from God. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. How can we ever believe that we could be saved by Christ and right in the eyes of God if we did not do everything required of us to get rid of those sins? I think sometimes we think sometimes we minimize sin and specific sins. I think sometimes we minimize the impact that they have and the consequences that they have. How numb are we today to the sin of abortion? A little more numb than we were 40 years ago. How numb are we today to the sin of homosexuality? How numb are our children growing up in this society to these sins? How numb are we? We don't even use the word adultery anymore. What is somebody doing? They're having an affair. Or maybe something even, you know, less. We don't want to mark it too much. You know, we call it abortion because we don't want to call it slaughter of the innocent. You know, because that just sounds too harsh. We've numbed ourselves to sin. And yet, how can we possibly think God's going to forgive us of our sin if we don't get rid of it in our lives? Is adultery a sin? Yes. And Jesus told the woman who was caught in adultery, go and sin no more. Stop what you're doing. Cease this activity. But baptism is not going to wash away those sins unless those sins are stopped. Can I be a thief and keep on being a thief after I'm baptized? No, I've got to stop that sin. Homosexuals have to stop that sin. Idolaters have to stop that sin. Adulterers. What makes adultery a sin? Because there's a man or a man and a woman having sex. They don't have a right to be having sex because one of them in the eyes of God is married to somebody else. That's what adultery is. If that's a sin before somebody gets baptized, the Bible says it's still a sin after they're baptized because what God has joined together, baptism doesn't separate. What God has joined together is always joined together unless God is the one who does the disjoining in order that that innocent party might put away his spouse if they've been guilty of fornication. Look at the bottom of page 9, letter F, repentance. And here's what we've got to get. Repentance demands the severing of all relationships that are in violation to God's will. If I'm a prostitute before I get baptized, do I have to sever all of those relationships? If I'm a pimp before I get baptized, do I have to sever all of those sinful relationships? Or is it okay for me to keep them going because once I'm baptized, everything will be okay? Even an adulterer must sever a relationship. Is not right in the eyes of God. At the bottom of page 9, I like the way Wendell Winkler put it. If a man stole a car from your driveway, a suit from your closet, a watch from your jewelry box, and he ran off with your wife, what would he have to do? If he genuinely repented, what would he have to do? Would he have to return all of the stolen merchandise? This doesn't belong to me. This car doesn't belong to me. This suit doesn't belong to me. This watch doesn't belong to me. Would he have to return all of that merchandise, but he could keep the wife? If the watch... I know there's like tons of jokes there and we don't have time for them, but there's some good ones, okay? Now, if the watch and the car and the suit don't belong to the person who stole them, guess what? Neither does the wife. And it doesn't matter how many times that man gets baptized, that wife still doesn't belong to him. The wife still belongs to the man that had her to begin with. Some people say, letter G on page 10. We're going to have to finish here. We won't be able to get to page 11. Here's where it comes down to on page 10, letter G. Many will argue and say, that's not fair. Here's a couple living in adultery. They want to become Christians. They want to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins. But before they can be baptized, what do they have to do? They've got to repent and be baptized. What does repentance require? Repentance requires stop sinning. Before I can be baptized, I've got to stop sinning. If I'm an adulterer, how do I stop sinning? I have to get out of my adulterous relationship. I have to sever this relationship. I have to get out of this marriage that I don't belong in because God sees it as a sinful relationship. I've got to stop sinning before I can be baptized. Somebody says, that's not fair. God wants me to be happy. That's not fair. And especially it's not fair if there's kids involved. Because if there are children in this marriage, I need all of those young adult guys. I'm about 3 minutes late. If you are under 40 over here, I got two boxes of books up here, and I need you all to spread. I need everybody to get a book in the next 2 minutes. Get up, you lazy bums. If you're under 40, look at Gary. Get Gary sitting there saying, I'm over 40. All right, get up here, you guys. I meant to do this at the first bell, and I forgot. Get a book to everybody who's in here. You're getting a book, but don't miss what we're talking about right now. People say it's unfair, especially if there's children involved. Because it's not right for those children to have mom and dad taken away from them. It's not right. And what they do, notice the words that are used. It's not fair. It's not right. Especially if there's children involved. They appeal to emotions. They appeal to human reasoning. But notice that you cannot appeal to Scripture on this particular matter. I find it very interesting in the book of Ezra that God's people had sinned in the book of Ezra by marrying people they had no right to be married to. Does that sound like adultery? Marrying somebody you have no right to be married to. They did it in the book of Ezra, and guess what? Did God say, oh, it's okay? I know, it's not fair. I shouldn't make you do anything. You can stay in those marriages. What did God make them do in Ezra 10? I know y'all are paying attention to these books coming around. What did God make them do in Ezra chapter 10? Sever. Separate. Put away from these marriages. And it's interesting that the Bible says, and the children. There were children involved in those relationships. But the presence of the children, hear me, the presence of the children did not change what was right. Did not change what God wanted. And it's interesting, the last three words of the book of Ezra, they had children. Why did God put that section in the book of Ezra? If not there for our learning. For us to recognize that actions have consequences. Decisions have consequences. But if I'm going to become a Christian, I've got to follow God's plan and not man's ideas. There is so much more that we need to talk about. The books that you got have all of the handouts for the entire session that we've not been able to cover 50% of what's in there, obviously. Please take those. Please look through them. If you'd like another copy, let me know. They are also available on Amazon.